Hallelujah. Matthew's Gospel 28. We have been looking at how to read the book of Proverbs. This is not a study in the book of Proverbs yet. Just how to read the book of Proverbs. Just something we are studying. Started last Sunday, second service, and I taught also in the first service. Matthew's Gospel 28. And Jesus came unto them and saying, all power, that's the word authority, is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always and through the age, to the end of the age. Now we said that this obviously is a summary of 40 days of teaching according to Acts 1, 2, and 3. He taught them for 40 days, and this can be the punchline, the subject matter, or the summary of everything that was said. And then we said that he said to make disciples. The word disciples is the word mathetes, M-A-T-H-E-T-S. It's used for a pupil learner. A pupil learner. A pupil slash learner. Somebody who learns an art, learns a trade, or learns knowledge. In other words, he's asking us to, with the scriptures, have students. That is, we have an instruction from Jesus to have students. And that word, mathetes, also has within it the word mantano, the art of learning something, where you mentally, and just not mentally, from your emotions, you are given to knowledge or a practice. In other words, we have a duty not just to preach to people and get them excited and get them all, you know, happy, clappy, but also to actually make them learn, to learn the scriptures. And I remember I've said this, and I'm going to say it again. Don't go to the scriptures because you have a problem. You are looking for a miracle, looking for healing, something like that. If you approach the scriptures with a mindset outside learning Christ, you are going to miss the essence of the study. Remember he said to them in John 5:39, you search the scriptures for in them you think you have eternal life, but that they will testify of me, you will not come to me. So your approach to scriptures shouldn't be because you have now you can have a question about Jesus and you want to learn about Jesus. You go to scriptures. But don't go to scriptures for a selfish request. Oftentimes you miss the intent of scripture. Now, can I find as I learn Christ, pay attention, wisdom, yeah, faith for miracles, yes. Can I find God's loving kindness and provision, yes. But that's not why I go in there. I go in there to know Jesus. And so a disciple is not a fan, he's not a guy that shows up and just gets excited about church. No, no, he's somebody who's out to learn about Jesus. And we examined a few things. If you were in the first service, we said in Luke's Gospel 24:25, he said, O fool, slow of heart to believe. So Jesus trained his disciples to believe. The first thing you, the scriptures are for, you believe. Second thing he does in 27, he says he expounded to them in all the scriptures. In other words, he taught them how to interpret. He taught them how to interpret the scriptures, how to take the Old Testament and interpret it. What else? We also found in Luke 24 and verse 45. Then he opened ye their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That's where we stopped. That to understand the scriptures there, now there are two things. It says in Luke's Gospel 24:45, he opened ye their understanding. The word open is the word danokio. It means it's used for the womb, for a first child, or a block air that is opened by a miracle. So in other words, their minds had a mindset. He opened their understanding. That word is mindset, nohus, a mindset, a way you saw the scriptures. And let me repeat what I said earlier, and I've been saying for a while now. Oftentimes, people are angry at God for what he never promised. Because if you wrongly interpreted the scriptures, you can't claim to know God's will. God's will is only known when the scriptures are well understood. You can't worship God in an assumption. You can't worship God in a presumption. You've got to find out what the scriptures say. And we often say, a scripture today cannot mean what it never meant when it was written. Don't ever forget that. And oftentimes when a scripture text is misinterpreted, a major truth is lost. Where your interpretation of scripture is wrong, your worship cannot be right. You cannot worship God as someone that He is not. So, you have to take your Bible study seriously. We often say also that the problem of sin in Genesis chapter 3 started from a doctrinal error. Satan twisted what God said. That's where you found sin. Sin is underlining or underlining every misinterpretation of scripture is sin. To misinterpret scripture or to teach scripture wrongly is called iniquity. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 18. It's an iniquity, it's an error. So false teaching is not just a pastime or something by the way. It's not just a byword in scripture. It's a major thing. You've got to get it right. So Jesus taught his disciples how to read the scriptures appropriately. We said also, a mark of discipleship, Luke 10:38, to sit at his feet in 39, and then Acts 2:42, is to be steadfast. Discipleship is seen in being steadfast. A disciple of this church, for example, which is disciple meant for Jesus here, is not somebody who shows up in one of the services. Is someone who actually is steadfast in the study of the word, in prayer. His study is steadfast in how he represents Jesus with the gospel. He's steadfast in taking the instructions of God's word, even at his workplace, in his home, in his family, in his everyday life. That's a disciple. And that's different from the fans who come in, you know, just for the bread and the fish. They come for the living bread, the life, the words of life. That makes a distinction between disciples and fans. And so we said he taught his disciples how to interpret the Old Testament, the Darmanu. And so we went to the book of Proverbs, which we're studying, and we said the book of Proverbs are not a first line doctrinal material. They're not first line. They carry the same weight as the parables of Jesus. What you use alongside a teaching. They are never to be taken as a first line doctrinal statement. They have a very strong doctrinal weight, no doubt, but they are never to be taken in that light. In 1 Kings chapter 4 verse 32, we saw the background of the Proverbs of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32. Are you in church? Alright. He says in verse 31 of verse 30, Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, than Ezra, than Aman, Cahol, Dada, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. One thing you've seen, many of the prophets of the Old Testament, almost two-thirds, is that they sing a lot. So check out whether a man is a legitimate minister of the gospel if he can sing. Don't quote me, I'm joking. Verse 33, and he spake of trees, of a cedar that is in Lebanon, even unto Aesop, the Aesop, and the brings forth of the wall. He spake unto the beasts of the fowl, of creeping things, of fishes. Of course, these are not God's word, but he uses them to explain the Torah. I also showed you earlier on Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 18, one of the statutes of the law is when you become a king. When you become a king, Deuteronomy 17, number one, Moses says, you mustn't lord over the people, you can't be a stranger. Verse 16, it says, you cannot have horses and multiply them. Something that Solomon did with ease. You won't return the people to Egypt. That is, you won't bring idol worship. They must serve Jehovah alone. He says you won't have many wives. Well, Solomon. He says you won't multiply silver and gold. That's why Solomon was arguably one of the worst kings of Israel. He says you will sit on the throne and write the law. What Moses says you must write the law. If you're going to be the king over people, you're going to be a ruler. Just like you're a pastor, he says, or you're a discipler, he says you must write the law by hand. All the five books of Moses, you must write them manually. Then the second thing, you must learn to read them all the days of your life. You must learn them. Keep the words. In other words, to rule God's people will be God's law. And so, Solomon, in this, in other words, you can say, the book of Proverbs will be his illustrations of the law. He will use them, or he used them, as what you can call a parable. A parable, therefore, must have a background teaching to it. In Luke 15, Jesus gives a parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then the lost son. In the three instances, they were all fiction. They were all fiction. The lost sheep is a fiction. The lost coin is a fiction. The lost son is a fiction. But what was the driving point? I have come to save sinners. That's all. So in God's love for sinners, Jesus used three parables, call it three proverbs. Now, it will make sense for you to now apply the proverbs or the parables in this instance as God. No, that's not God. That's not the promise of God. That's basically an illustration. So proverbs or parables, they are illustrations. And every illustration has conditions to it. So you'll miss an illustration if you never gave it the background or the context of the teaching that was before it or the teaching after it. Which means, to understand the parables or the proverbs of Solomon, I must read the five books of Moses. They are contextually applied with the law, the Torah. The five books of Moses will be the background of the Proverbs. Again, Jesus taught his disciples this. And so, pay attention here. It simply will mean, just like he did in Luke 24, 44, he says, all things, these are the words, pardon me, which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things indeed must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. In John 5:45, he says, I'm not come to accuse you before the Father. There's one who already accused you before the Father, Moses, in whom you trust. He says, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote concerning me. So no doubt, if Moses wrote concerning Christ Jesus, and that's what is in the law, it also means that the Proverbs of Solomon, which had to do with the law, will be applicable with the doctrine of Christ, however, as illustrations. In Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, this is how Paul puts it. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27, I'm only going over something I said before. Acts 26, this is Paul, before the king. This is what he says. He says in verse 22, having obtained help of God, I continue to do this with witnesses both to the great and small, saying none of the things which the prophets and Moses did say shall come. Christ shall suffer, and he will be first that shall rise from the dead, and shall show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. Acts 28, verse 23. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuaded them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and the prophets, he says, morning till evening. Acts 28:23. In other words, they will be parables of the doctrine of Christ. Parables of the things that Jesus taught. And we saw it, Proverbs chapter 1, it's a mashal. A mashal is a dark saying, a parable. Mashal, cheetah, sorry, dark saying. Proverbs chapter 1. So if the parables of Jesus are to be explained with the doctrine of Christ, it simply says that the proverbs are to be taken that way. So those who advise that take a proverb per day will mislead you very easily. That is, when you see a proverb, alright, look for what it is proverbalizing. What kind of language is that? Look for what is illustrating in the law. What does this illustrate? So, Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, we saw verse 6. To understand the proverb and the interpretation and words of the wise. We said the word interpretation is the word melitza, satire, using Habakkuk 2:6. that is within Proverbs are tauntings, call it satire, like statements of mockery. We saw one in the morning. The gift of a man makes room for him. That's mockery. Mockery of immorality. The word gift is the word bribe. Okay? The bribe of a man makes room for him and makes him sit with kings. That's mockery. So there are things like that in this book. And he calls them words of the wise and their dark sayings. Chida. But look at the key. Verse 7. How do you understand it? It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the Yirah of Yahweh, Y-I-R-A-H, the awe of Yahweh, is how you interpret Proverbs. That is, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3. The Lord your God is one. But before he says that, in verse 2, thou mayest fear the Lord thy God, keep his statutes. He says, and I command thee thy son, the son, son, days of your life, that the days may be prolonged. He says, O Israel, observe to do. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, the Lord your God is one God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus said that's the great commandment of the Lord. Matthew 22, verse 37. In other words, the key to Proverbs is faith in God. Now, you can read Proverbs with a covetous lens. You are looking for how to get money. That's not the fear of the Lord. You are looking for how to, you know, deal with others, you know, how to cheat people, how to be smart and stuff like that. You know, he says that the key is the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord, which is faith in Christ, is the way to rightly read Proverbs. Let me go over some things I said earlier. I said earlier that Proverbs are not promises. They are sense, talking sense, using everyday illustrations, observations. And also we said, they are words of equity and justice. Equity there means evenness, all things being equal. They are also words of judgment. They are words of righteousness. They are words of judgment. They are words of righteousness. They are words of equity. All things being equal, train up a child the way he should go, he won't depart from it. All things being equal. So they are not absolute statements many times. They are statements that are conditional. It's not like God's promise of salvation or his promise of redemption of the promised land. This is conditional. Conditional upon certain things, many times dependent on man. Now watch this. Earlier on, we saw how the writer of Hebrews used a proverb. Let's go back there. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You know, one of the temptations I'm trying to resist is to actually start teaching Proverbs. So I'll resist it today. I'll stop this series now, today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Make sure you release it tomorrow so that I won't continue it until maybe next year. Because I actually, it's going to take a while anyway, but it will be wonderful. Hebrews 12:5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you. And we said the word exhortation there is the word parakaleo. Okay? From the word paraklesis, actually. It's paraklesis. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S. It means to summon or call your attention to something. To call your attention to something. It says, which speaks unto you. Now look at the word, it speaks unto you. As unto children. Now, which means, what you will read, it picks it from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. It's a father-son conversation. The way a father will instruct the son. Hey son, don't despise my correction. When I correct you, it's because I have more experience than you do. Hey son, see, I think you should listen to this. That was wrong. Okay, that's a father-son relationship. All things being equal. Do you get it? So he's saying to us, the writer of Hebrews is about to tell us how to receive correction from Scripture. Then he says, the writer of Proverbs is dealing with father-son. He says, the one he loves, he chasteneth. Now, he's not quoting God and you. He's quoting a typical father-son correction. So he used the word speaks unto you, the word dialegio. I showed you that earlier on. A word used for a reasoning or a conversation. Dialegio. Oh, sorry. Dialegomai. Sorry. Dialegio is a verb. D-I-A-L-E-G-O-M-A-I. D-I-A-L-E-G-O-M-A-I. It's used for a conversation. A series of conversations. Something that is beyond just a quote. An ongoing conversation. Acts 17 verse 2, for example. Acts 17 and verse 2. It says, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Acts 17, 17. He disputed. Acts 18, 19. He reasoned with the Jews. Acts 19, 8. He disputing and pursuing things of the kingdom. Acts 19, 9. Disputing daily. Acts 20 verse 9. Long preaching. Okay. Acts 24 verse 12. Acts 24 verse 12. Disputing with any man. Acts 24 verse 25. He reasoned of righteousness. So it's a statement of a conversation. So in other words, he lifts it as it were from a conversation of a father and son. He says, so if you are God's sons, don't forget that exhortation between a father and a son. In other words, he's not quoting Proverbs 3:11 and 12 as God talking to you. He's actually quoting Proverbs 3:11 and 12 as an illustration. So the book of Proverbs are used as illustrations. Which also means, and that's why if you observe, in Hebrews 12, okay, read down in verse, in Hebrews 12, verse 5, 7, 8, and 9. Something occurs in there. He, the writer of Hebrews, he says, having used that proverb, he now says, if he loves you, he will chasten you. He will correct you. If you endure this, God deals with you as with sons. He says, if you don't, then you are bastards. Then he now uses the exact proverb the way it is. It's a man and his own son. He says in verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, we correct us and gave us reverence. Shall we not rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For verily, for a few days they chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit that we might be partakers of his holiness. That shows you the proverb is not a perfect scenario. Anything can go, it says, for a few days. But this one is an eternal relationship. In other words, that means that quote is secondary. It's an illustration. So the book of Proverbs is an illustration. I've seen people quote Proverbs 4:18. The path of the just is is unto the light that shines unto the perfect day. Well, not all the time. There are societies where the light of the just doesn't shine. That's not a statement for Jesus. I told you there is no single promise in the book of Proverbs. It's basically a book that is an illustration of the Torah. That is, if you're just, you do what is right. Your example is seen by all. You can say, that's Matthew 5, let your light so shine, men will see your good works. That's what he meant. Shines unto the perfect thing. That is, everybody finds light in your path of doing what is right. Not the path of the just. I'm going to go and take that contract. The path of the just. See your lenses? It's called Phariseology. Had nothing to do with that. It's not a promise. It's a statement conditional all things being equal. So, even in the teachings of Jesus, he used certain proverbs. Proverbs that you will find in common day, illustrating his doctrine. Let's see a few examples. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. Well, some of us do. Not true? You follow Arsenal and Chelsea. God judge you. No man can serve two masters. He says, for there are people that do two jobs. If you get another kingdom, people do four jobs. Their phones are usually on answering machine or voicemail. You love one, hate the other. Now, that's Jesus is talking to the saints. Alright, but the truth is, pay attention here. This is what he says, no man can serve two masters. He loves one or hates the other. It was an everyday proverb. He uses that to illustrate the love for mammon. In verse 34. He says, take no thought on the morrow, for tomorrow will take care of its own self. Sufficient of the day is the evil thereof. That's a proverb. A figure of speech. Again in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2. For with the measure that you judge shall be judged, and with the measure you meet, it measured unto you. That's a typical human relationship proverb. It's not talking from a revelation. It's saying something everybody knew. Same thing in Luke 6:38. Give it shall be given unto you. Good measure, press down, shake it together, run over, shall make it your bosom. When he made that comment, in proper Bible, the hermeneutic of that comment is that it's something that was used in Israel. And if you read the law, you'll find it. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's a proverb, something that, you know, everyone understood when he said it. It's not about giving, it's about judgment. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, when he says, keep not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swines. Again, that's a parable, that's a proverb. Some guys give what's holy to dogs. I've seen a dog that was wheeled about $10 million. That's too holy. You get it? So really, again, it's conditional. It's talking about spiritual things. And so that proverb really, again, is qualified. Matthew 12:33. Make the tree good and its fruit good. Or make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. Again, it's a proverb. Mark 3:25. Luke 11:17. These are proverbs used by Jesus. Luke 11:17. Also a proverb. Let's see a few ones. I think there's one in Matthew 19:24. I must have skipped that. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a proverb. Whenever they talk in Israel and talk about something that's extremely difficult or impossible, they use that eye of a needle. It's a proverb in Israel. So in his teaching, he also used everyday illustration or common sayings among all of them in Israel. So, in Mark 6:4, when he said, a prophet is not without honor, except among his own people, in his own household, Mark 6:4. Again, it's a proverb. Well, there are prophets that are with honor, amen. So, that's conditional, a statement. He made conditional statements. Paul also did, Galatians 5:9. Little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Again, that has to do with the use of yeast and bread. And 1 Corinthians 5:6. They're all proverbs. Let's see direct quotes of proverbs, for example. We have 1 Peter 4:8. Love covereth a multitude of sins. Now that's not exactly a spiritual information. That's just human relationships. And so, the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, had already said that too. Proverbs chapter 10. So it's agreed that it's likely that Peter was quoting directly from that. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Proverbs. You know, Peter doesn't talk about which love, just says love. Because he uses the proverb to talk about the love of God.
James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 also borrow a proverb. James 4:6. God gives, resist the proud. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And 1 Peter 5:5. 1 Peter 5:5, same thing. Resist the proud and gives grace to the humble. But it's really Proverbs chapter 3 verse 34. I have a qualms, or I have qualms with that translation, but let's leave it out. Some other day I'll explain it. Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorns the scorners, and he gives grace unto the lowly. Okay, that's a book of Proverbs. So the book of Proverbs are pithy sayings, words of justice, words of satire, depends on how you read it. The book of Proverbs, therefore, they follow what you can call the corroboration rule. What's the rule of corroboration? Moses says, out of the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And that goes for every statement in Proverbs. There has to be two or three, since it's illustrative. Matthew 8:15, same thing. 2 Corinthians 13:1. So you have to look for a corroboration. Because since many of those statements are conditional, so you have to teach it in any doctrine, to explain it in any concept of scripture, you have to look for sufficient room or evidence to lay a foundation for a proverb. Let me go over what I said before. You cannot build a doctrine on a proverbial statement. A proverbial statement must remain an illustration. For example, I'll say it again. It's not a book of promises. It's a book of, call it experiential knowledge, call it observation, call it sense, call it a book of riddles, a book of satire, figures of speech, a book of pithy sayings. What should be that might not be happening? Let's see Proverbs 13:22, for example. The B part. It says, the wealth of a sinner is laid up for the just. I'm aware a ministry focused on this text in the 80s. And they were teaching on the transfer of the wealth of the Gentiles. They call it the wealth transfer. There's another word for it. And a man actually wrote books on it. I don't want to mention his name, though he won't get angry. He's not a Nigerian. But he wrote books on it, and he had tapes and tapes and tapes. Even went on Christian television and explained it. And this was the text. Now, I wasn't really particular about those things. I didn't follow him. I didn't listen to him. But it was Kenneth Hagin who said something that was, you know, just got my attention years back. He said, you cannot build a doctrine on a single statement. And I can feel, well, that's true. Just a single statement, and that's all to it. But really, looking at this interpretation, a wholesome interpretation of the book of Proverbs, it's obvious that that statement again was taken out of context. Now, the book of Proverbs has a style, a poetic style, used a lot by Solomon. Let me explain. It has what you can call the synonyms. Synonyms you have and. This is synonymous. You have the ones that are antithetical, they're opposites or contradictions, but you have what you can call a synthesis or synthetic explanation, where you are adding further to what you have said. This is a style of writing. Synonymous will be this and this are alike. Antithesis or contradiction will be the exact opposite. Then you have the synthetic way of writing, where I'm bringing similar things together, and then it's when you put them together that they mean something sensible. Now, in this instance, Solomon says,
A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Now, I know you can claim this afternoon that your father was a good man. Or your granddad was a good man. But, you know, that condition of leaving an inheritance for his children's children, I'm not sure many of us here can raise our hand and call it a promise fulfilled in our lives. My granddad left a church. And he left a church for four wives and many children. Now, don't think about the grandchildren. Eventually, when it came to the children's children, what we found, our greatest memories of my granddad were his pictures wearing his priestly robe and then his grave. What an inheritance. We have other, and he was a good man. I mean, a good man in the sense of he was a good man. When Solomon says good man, is the word tohu. It means an honest man, a guy who does well. It's not applicable just to the righteousness of God in Christ. A good man. Now when you see a good guy, he will leave an inheritance for his children and his children's children. All things being equal. But then he says, the wealth of the sinner. That means the sinner there, which is another word, shatta, C-H-A-T-T-A-H, is used for an illegal action. It's actually a verb. Which means, anyone who does illegal things, his wealth is laid up for the good guys. All things being, we have families that actually fulfill the A part, and they are the bad guys. And we have families that fulfill the B part and they are the good guys. So it's all things being equal. Solomon is saying if things are rightly done, if a man is a good fellow and he has things, they should be available for his generation and the generation after that. And if a guy is a bad guy, we should seize and forfeit all his goods and give it to those who are doing well. Well, King Solomon, maybe we should start with you. Praise the Lord. You get what I mean? So he uses what you can call basically a figure of speech. So the good guy is not the believer. The good man there is simply honest man. And interestingly, he doesn't talk about what the inheritance is. You are the one that thinks he's talking about cars and houses. He uses tohu for the good man, sinner chatter, unlawful, doing what is wrong. Tohu is used 271 times in the Hebrew writings. It's an adjective of a deed. And the word chatter is also a verb for doing wrong. What he's saying basically is this. When you do wrong, you shouldn't profit from it. And your kids shouldn't profit from it. And when you do good, your kids should profit from it. I profit, for example, from things my father did. And, I mean, I do. There are certain favors I got because my father did favors to others. Not because he did it by the Holy Ghost. You get it? He just did the right things. And some guy would say, well, I remember something my father told me, a story about one of his classmates. Now, they both go to government college from villages. My dad said his first time to see a white man was in school. The first term, he said he didn't understand anything. He couldn't get most of the things that were said. Then he said to himself that he wanted to go back to his village. And so this guy comes around and says, no, I'm going to help you. And so he took him through the classes and made him do well. Then they got to their higher school certificate called the HSC. And then he had a very terrible accident. This was so touching for him when he told me the story. He said that he used to play hockey. He played it for both Nigeria and the state. He played hockey and cricket. I only play cricket. And he said he now injured his tooth. Three of them came out. In fact, when I got to school, he showed me the spot. I still saw the spot last week where my father's three tooth came out. Pam. He said, this is the spot. He said, the guy just lifted the stick and went boom, and all the three came out boom. And that was his final year. So he was in the hospital. And this guy says, you know what? I mixed the story up. It was the guy that didn't understand the English. They both didn't understand the English, but my dad understood it first. So eventually, he now could teach the guy. They now got to the senior class, and then the guy would come to the hospital and bring all those school notes and read it into his ears till they were done from school. And so they both came out. And so my dad said he's eternally grateful to the fellow. One time the guy is a medical doctor, he was in Kuwait, he came to the country, and my dad gave him his car and his driver. He said, whatever you want to do, he got the guy a house to stay. I said, wow. He said, I can't forget it. It's been years, but it's good. And the man's children came to Nigeria at some point, and then he also took care of them, put all of them in his house for weeks. That is a good man living an inheritance. I remember some of my dad's boys too. They said, oh, you're an Oikas boy. And then one of them said, well, I have to do this for you. Your dad did so and so for me in 1974. That's exactly what Solomon is saying. But it doesn't always happen like that. And there are others that say, ah, you see, your dad was a good guy. Keep it up. Keep it up. Keep it up, bro. Keep it up. So really, that's what he's saying. And that can happen even to unbelievers. Oh, that man was a good man, and then they'll favor you. So it's not a prophetic statement. Is that, every single person getting what I'm saying here? It's not a prophetic statement. And it might not even happen. And there are those who will favor even the children of the unjust man. So this is just when things are normal. The word inheritance is the word mashal, used for possession, not always for material things. The inheritance. It simply means my good deeds will outlive me. They'll get to my children and my children's children. If you read the scripture in the fear of God, what should be in your mind will be legacies. Let me see if you understand that. But if in your mind, what's on your heart is money, that's how I'm going to read it. But you have the fear of the Lord, what's in your mind will be what? A legacy. That when you do well, your children will get to know about it. Your children and your children's children. Let me see if you understand that now. Then he says, the wealth of the just, the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. A word to mean to be taken up by the just, sephan in the Greek, in the Hebrew, sephan. Obviously, this is a satire. The obvious is a satire. It's like, carry all you want. You will not benefit from it. Your children won't benefit from it. It's a figure of speech. It's like a statement of judgment. The wealth is the word shayil in the Hebrew is used for a stronghold. Shayil. Solomon again is using an illustration that deals with unjust systems and a just one. It's not a statement for confession. It's not a prayer point. So it was ridiculous that someone wrote books about this. And there are still people today quoting this text of scripture. And sadly so. Sadly so. It's a statement of morality. That naturally, a good man's deeds should be benefited by his kids. And a terrible guy, whatever is stronger, should be taken from him by the just. Does that make any sense? Very good. And that is it with the Torah. This is in the Torah. In the Torah, if you take anything unjustly, you have to restore sevenfold. That's exactly what Solomon is saying here. But many will disobey the Torah. So what he's dealing with here are moral actions. Moral action. It's a parable. It might not happen. In Proverbs 13 and 11. It says, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished. All things being equal. But he that gathers by labor shall increase. Now so? No. Not in every case. But it should be so. In countries, like they say on social media, in sinner climes. It should be. But not so in many places. Oh, when a man makes money. In fact, one of the principles in Wall Street is make your first $1 million, your first $10 million or $1 million anyway, anyhow. Then take 10% of it and launder your image. That's why you find people that will have gotten money unjustly in some time past, they will now become the moral compasses of business world. And say, six principles to advance a proper commercial enterprise. Number one, vision. And the guy didn't pay his taxes. He knew the president. Are you following what I'm saying? They gave him whatever license, they gave it to him at a club. They were playing golf. Say, sure you want to buy NEPA? He said, yes, Baba. Yes, Baba. I say, your life will have so. Take it. You don't want any other thing. Do you want Asoro? He said, no. Go away. 5 years down the line, the guy is organizing seminars. Six principles of a go-getter. That is the bribe of a man. Makes room for it. So, what he's saying here is what ought to be in a normal scenario. But he that gathers by labor shall increase. Hope deferred made thee are sick. Desire cometh the tree of life. Hope deferred made thee are sick. That's not a revelation. Hope deferred. But the thing is that there is a contradiction here. You get it? Arsenal fans. We have proven this wrong. You know, last week I went for my alumni anniversary. I'm the class president. So I went to play football. So one of my classmates, he now wore an Arsenal jersey. I was so embarrassed. I said, why did you wear this? You want them to abuse us? He said, let me tell you something. He said, an Arsenal fan can never have heart attack. He said, that is the will of God for us. I said, you are a crazy boy. He said, look at this man, you guy. They are afraid. He said, we don't have those fears. We expect nothing. So that text, Solomon, will prove me wrong. Hope deferred doesn't make us sick. We just keep hoping. Don't worry, next season. That is the interpretation of the Arsenal tongue. Next season. Next season. You know? What I'm saying is, these are pithy sayings. Hope deferred makes you sick. You tell a lady, you know, I like you, and says, I'll get back to you. And you start shaking from that moment. Every brother that goes to her, look at the brother like this. Does this one even play? The heart is becoming sick. And then you see a brother going next to her and saying, can you come into my car? And then you say, I don't have a car. Then you go and be the Uber driver. You know what? I'm going to take you for 2 days. Don't tell anybody you're here. But sister, so I'm not rushing you. I also don't forget what I said. What's that again? Mugbe. My request. He says, okay, I'll get back to you. The guy is going. The zona pastor sees him. What's wrong, bro? No, nothing wrong. Bro, so what's wrong? Nothing. Ah, you were looking happy now, you're not happy. It's a burden. A burden for souls. So, you know, this is something that is a proverb. When someone is, an expression is driven, I mean, it goes on and on, you just go unhappy. Basically, they are pithy sayings. That's what they are. I think at the back of Solomon's mind is what happened in Egypt. You know, the children of Israel, through Joseph, came to Egypt. Along the line, you know, Egypt was rescued from a famine in the world by Joseph. And they came there, and then Egypt became wealthy. They became wealthy materially, economically, and they also became very wealthy military power. But along the line, a Pharaoh that did not recognize Joseph came on. In other words, he's not in that lineage at all. And he decided to, you know, oppress them, and then they made them slaves. And then in Exodus, later on, I think chapter 17, oh, I'm right. Exodus, not 17, 12, 35 to 36. They went back to the same Egyptians, and then they asked for wealth, and they gave them. And they left Egypt wealthy. Very, very wealthy. Extremely wealthy. But the point is, those who left Egypt were not believers. Hebrews 4:2 says they didn't believe the word. 1 Corinthians 10:5 says God wasn't pleased with them. Hebrews chapter 3, that should be verse 8 and 9, says that they provoked God, meaning they walked in unbelief. So there's nothing in there that presupposes, 8 verse 9, it doesn't presuppose a right and inheritance of a believer. No, basically it's just what happened. They obviously, alright, they put the Jews in bondage, they oppressed them, and you know, they treated them unjustly, despite the fact that their wealth can be traced to Joseph. And when they left with much from Egypt. But you know what? They all perished. That's not an inheritance in God. So maybe that's at the back of the mind of Solomon. But either way, that's not an example of a believer. Just, oh well, if you get something unjustly, someday you lose it. That's all. It might not happen that way. Egypt is still rich. In Luke 12, see how Jesus talks about wealth. He doesn't address it the way Solomon does. Hope you are learning something here. Luke 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. He's referring to earthly things. A man comes to him in verse 13. He says, Master, speak to my brother that he may divide inheritance with me. Jesus says, man, who made me a judge or divider over you? Jesus does not divide property. He's the wrong man to go to if you have property issues. He tells the guy who has been wrongly treated. You think if somebody takes my thing wrongly, I go to Jesus. He said, follow me. Oh yeah, all the angels, let's go. How can they rob you of your inheritance? What did he say they took again? They didn't pay me my salary. I, the Lord, I change it not. So they go back. Jesus tells the guy, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Beware of covetousness. You say, why did I even raise this subject at all? He's the wrong person. He's the wrong person. He says, beware of covetousness. Then he gives the parable of the rich man who has a lot. He doesn't tell us how he made it. He did well. He pulled down his bands. And he says to him, he says, fool. If God calls you a fool, you are anointed for foolishness. This night, verse 20, your soul will be required of you. Whose are those things which you have provided? Jesus doesn't say it goes to anybody in particular. He just says, you can't have anything forever. You can't have your house forever. You can't have your... I remember I was one day walking through my dad's house. I remember the house was a house that when it was built, a very new building, we all liked it. There were areas of the house you don't get to because they were holy places. Now he died. And just anybody went in there. That just shows earthly possession. You can never determine where material things will end. It's not worth putting your trust. That's what he's saying. He's not asking you not to fight for your rights. No. He's not asking you not to own things. He just says, your life doesn't consist in those things. So they mustn't be first priority. It's not against you having money. No. But money mustn't have you. So that it creates strife, vainglory, and all of that. Watch this now. In James 5, 1 to 6, James just says they go to destruction. That's all. Jesus has no commentary on all of that. In Luke 19,
He goes to the house of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus screams. Well, Zacchaeus is a known guy. He's just a guy who taxed people and he was supposed to have made his money wrongly. And then Zacchaeus, he's called a sinner in verse 7. And he says, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Jesus says nothing. He says, the day salvation has come to your house, for as much as you are the son of Abraham, the son of man is come to seek and save that which is lost. Simple. What commentary? He doesn't even respond to the man's self-righteousness. Well, if I take something bad, eventually I return it back. He doesn't say anything. Salvation has come to your house. That's the doctrine of the word. Again, in Ephesians chapter 4, 28, Paul says, let him that stole steal no more. Let him walk with his hands. He doesn't say his whatever he stole goes to the poor. He doesn't say that. Let him that stole steal no more. Let him walk with his hand that is good, that he may have to give to him that is in need. In other words, do things rightly, legally. And then walk with your hands and give to him that is in need. And so therefore, there is no text or scripture that says that what belongs to sinners will come to righteous men. It's a very terrible interpretation of scripture. In fact, John says, taking nothing, taught John, and verse 4. John says, verse 7, taking nothing of the Gentiles. That's what he says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he that does not walk should not eat. There's nothing coming to believers because they are believers. He that does not walk, that is, we're not even going to grant you welfare if we found out that you don't work. If you don't walk, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 10, you don't eat. Now what he's talking about basically is, normally the church grants welfare for people. Then he says, welfare can be unconditional. If you can go out and walk and get your butts off your bed and hit the road to look for something to do, if we can find you, you know, agitating, you know, to feed yourself, we're not going to support you. Even if you're a widow and we discover that, you know, you don't serve the saints, you don't take care of your kids, you are not responsible. He says, we will not bring you into widow's support. In other words, just like Solomon and like Jesus, Paul taught industry, hard work, and diligence. There's nothing that comes to the saint of God free, materially speaking. You gotta work. In 1 Timothy 6:17, he says to Timothy, he says, tell the rich not to trust in uncertain riches, not to be high-minded, but to trust in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. And what he gives us richly to enjoy is not material things, is the next verse, rich in good works. In other words, how do men become rich? They are rich in the affairs of this world. 1 Timothy 6:17. So therefore, there's nothing in Proverbs 13:22, for example, that refers to believers getting things from unbelievers. Rather, it's a satire, a figure of speech for injustice, and so on and so forth. So as we read Proverbs, we must be careful not to read our minds into the Proverbs. Again, situate them in the context of the law and the prophets, or better still, the entire body of the scriptures. Learn to read Proverbs well. Pride goes before a fall. That didn't happen to Cristiano Ronaldo. He hasn't fallen. And there are some humble players that don't know how to play. So really, it ought to be. Now I said that as a figure of speech, Cristiano Ronaldo is my best player. If you don't like it, you can leave the service. Isn't that rather cut out? But I'm joking. But I'm saying that, you know, but people say he's proud. Now, I used to think he was proud when he was in the Premiership. And then Pastor Wale would say, Ronaldo. I said, come over here. He's too proud. But when he left the Premiership, he wasn't proud again to me. That's human beings. We're all very conceited. So he became my favorite player and I like him. And really, I really liked him, sincerely. And that's not to be qualified. But pride goes before a fall. We have many people who are proud till they died. I know a man, a very wealthy man in Ibadan, who would not allow anyone cook for him. Say, they don't know how to cook. And the man is, they don't know, and his man is 97. He's still good. They don't know how to cook. So all this shikmari, the man is wealthy. He's not so always up like this. If you say anything, English-wise, say, come back. Your phonetics is very bad. And then, he says, and he talks very in huge pride. He's 97. Humble guys have died at 18. And they're poor. There are many proud people that are wealthy. And many humble people that are humbled. So really, all things being equal. Are you following this? That's what it is. Proverbs 23 verse 7. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And then you start to think. I think wealth. I think wealth. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So they pick it up. How do you think? The reason for poverty is perception. Poverty is not material. It's a pain of the mind. Poverty is a account statement. What a sin of the mind. Who is deceiving? Is it which mind? Do you know how many people have good mind in this country? There was something like that. You know, there was a time like that, that, you know, in my class set, we had this senior of ours who is highly placed in the society. So he was meant to come and give a speech. So one of my classmates said, what's he coming to say? Is he coming with packages for boys? Business deals? I said, no, he's coming to motivate us. I said, at my age. He's motivated. So let him go to university. They read all those lies. He needs to come here with figures. Guys, we have a $100 million deal. And he said, we can talk. I said, what's he going to come and tell us? That I should think rich. He said, Sheku, do you know what I've been thinking rich? It's just deception. You know? So the guy came for a conference. Well, I mean, the hall is an exclusive hall in VI. Only 4 people came. Big hall. So am I coming to be motivated? At this age, say, you can do it. Sit down, let's talk. Do what? As a man thinketh, think about it. If you can't think it, you can't become it. Hey! It's not true. There are people that didn't even want to be rich, and they are rich. Those who are born into rich homes. I'm telling you. Into rich homes. I had a friend like that. That they will put money on the floor. Money that you are believing God for. They just put it on the floor. And you look at it. One time I went to preach. And so I was drenched in the rain. And he took me, I said, prophet, that's what he's coming there. Ah, sorry sir. He said, he took me to the house. And then, they took my clothes in. It came out ironed. Yeah? And then I said, do you want, what kind of milk do you want? What kind of milk? He said, fresh milk. He said, what's fresh milk? Well, I took this in. Yeah. They were wondering why I was surprised. As a man to get in his house. It's not about thinking. They have it. You are the one that has to do the thinking. Really, what was Solomon saying? Basically, Solomon was saying, watch this. Verse 6. Eat not the bread of him that has an evil eye. neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. He's talking about conceit and deceit. Now people can be talking something else, but it's what is on their heart that they really mean. It's not about money. Is that not true? They love you with, you know, that's not insight into the world though. That's every day. My guy, I'm for you. I'm with you. And they'll be looking at you. There was a guy like that in my secondary school. His name was Ario. So they used to call him Millionaire. I now give him pneumonia. First week of the term, he will sponsor everybody at the battery. Everybody will do it. After 1 week, he will stay at the field. He'll be looking up at the hills from where he's coming to his help. And that happens all the time. If his parents come to visit him, that week again, I say, is this in a course? But when they are teaching, Rio, my God, they will go to his room. After that 1 week, they don't even pretend. He will now go to the same battery. And the guy will say, Can I take? No, this thing is small. It's small. That's as a man thinketh in his heart. So easy. He's talking about the conceit of people's heart. So always know that proverbs are just sensible sayings. Sensible sayings. In Proverbs chapter 12, something what Paul quoted. Romans 12, again. And verse 20. If your enemy hungers, Paul, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink, for in doing so you shall heap coals of fire on his head. You overcome evil with good. A proverb. Proverbs 26. When we do this study, I will get into all this, what do you call the Proverbs 31 woman. We'll get there. You see how she's related to you. Look at this. To understand how Proverbs is written, it says in verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. And the very next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So which one should I choose? Context. It depends on which one you can use part time. That means these are conditional statements. There are times you will keep quiet, there are times you will talk. So both of them must have been used by Solomon in two different narrations. And they were put together. That's an antithesis, contradiction. In Proverbs 29 verse 18, Proverbs 29 verse 18, one of the very spiritual things he said, I think this is more doctrinal, he says, where there is no vision, the people perish, and he that keeps the law happy is he. Where there is no vision, do you have a vision for your life? No, that is not talking about vision for an organization. The word vision here is the word chazon in the Hebrew, C-H-A-Z-O-N. It is used for divinely granted appearances. What happens to prophets is from the Hebrew word shiza, Z-A-H, to behold and see. To behold and see. So it's talking about where there is no vision, the people perish, and it's referring to the office of the prophet. In this instance, I think the Amplified puts out redemption, vision of redemption. A bit correct, I think very correct. So it says, the people perish. Now, perish oftentimes in Bible language is not for death all the time. Perish here, it means to cast off restraint, to be without limits. You'll find it in Proverbs 1:25, Proverbs 4:5, Proverbs 4:5, Proverbs 8:33, Proverbs 13:8 and Proverbs 13:52. So you can call Proverbs a man's book. Observations, where you have the contradictions in human experiences, antithesis in human experiences. So as we close, in your reading the book of Proverbs, never use it out of context. Always use it to explain a scriptural truth that you have. So it's a secondary mode of explanation. Proverbs 18. Verse 19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. I mean, to describe that. Proverbs 18:16. A man's gift, I mentioned this earlier, makes room for him and brings him before great men. The word gift there is a bribe. What used to pacify is that settlement. It's not, your gift will make room for you today, amen. No. He's talking about settlement. So that's a mockery of a sort. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. They that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Right? Well, there are people that don't eat the fruit, though. And they always speak the death part. Find a wife. Find what is good. And it is good by the Lord. Well, that answers itself. The poor uses entreaties. The rich answers roughly. Not all the time. There are some poor people that are very, very proud. I may not have money. That doesn't mean you should ride me. And there will be rich people that will say, my brother, please. So it's always a conditional statement. But it happens a lot. A man that has friends must show himself friendly. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Well, if you are lucky. There are friends that when you have them, they are two in one. Frenemies. So these are conditional statements. So, if you are teaching righteous friendship, you can now use that proverb. But don't start with that proverb and be looking for scripture. Do you understand? It must be located in the context of well explained scriptures. So, someday, hopefully next year, we'll do a study on the book of Proverbs. And I've given you already, why I did this was because I know that virtually many believers, even non-believers, like the book of Proverbs. But since we have been studying the five books of Moses, it's important to let you see that it's one of those things that were used to explain the Torah. Praise the Lord. Be blessed. Lord, you're beautiful.